Let us pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful that you are such a patient God, that you display your mercy, make it new every day. We are thankful that we are recipients of such majestic grace and plan. Father, we have gathered here this evening to study a portion of your word. We recognize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit will enable each and every one of us to concentrate and to zero in to that which you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still looking at Hosea chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Although this evening we've already covered last week the first sentence of Hosea chapter 8. So this evening we begin with the second part of that verse. Now in our last study, we considered the instruction of the Lord to the prophet to warn Israel of pending doom or of her destruction. Our God, though, is not capricious. He does not enjoy punishing us, but his character requires that he should do so when we violate his instructions. Therefore, the Lord provides reasons for the doom that's about to overtake Israel or his destruction. Now, this will also be reasons for judgment for us today. Now, there are four reasons for Israel's pending doom given in the passage that we're considering. That is Hosea chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. However, since the message of this passage is not directed to us, then we could state that there are four reasons in this passage that will put the church and all the individual believer in danger of divine judgment or punishment or discipline. A first reason, the church or even an individual believer will face pending judgment from the Lord is due to rejection of the Lord as evident in disobedience of his word. That's what we focus on this evening. That first reason, rejection of the Lord and his word. Now this reason is derived from the first reason for Israel's pending doom as given by the prophet in the last clause of verse 1. Hosea 8 verse 1, the last clause says, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. Now on the surface, this clause appears to be charging Israel of two sins or failures, breaking of covenant and rebelling against the Lord's law. But that's really not the case. The prophet charged Israel of one sin, which is failure to keep to the terms of their covenant with their God. Now it is this charge that is given in the assertion when he says, the people have broken my covenant. Now the expression rebelled against my laws should be taken as a hand diadem or an explanation of what it means to break the Lord's covenant. Now there are several reasons for this interpretation. First, the interpretation, of course, that only one law or one reason is given in the first part, and the second part is providing explanation. So we give several reasons for this interpretation. First, the meanings of the Hebrew verb that's used in this clause are synonymous to each other. On the one hand, the word broken is translated from a Hebrew verb whose main idea is that of movement of one thing in relation to some other object which is stationary. Here, it has a sense of moving outside or beyond the requirement of the covenant of the Lord with Israel, that is, that of transgressing the Lord's covenant with Israel. So the word in the context means to transgress. On the other hand, the word rebelled is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to rebel, alright, to transgress, that is, to be in open defiance of an authority or a standard of agreement. Now, since both Hebrew verbs contain the sense of transgression, then their meanings are synonymous in some context. This will be the case in our passage. A second reason that we believe that interpretation is correct is the word "and" that joins the two clauses or the two expressions when it says "and rebel against my law." That's word "and," that conjunction "and," is translated from a Hebrew word that no doubt is used as a marker of coordinate relation, but it has other usages depending on the context. For example, it is used as a marker of explanation or identification, so means something like "that is." Now, this meaning certainly fits the clause, so that the expression "rebel against my law" may be understood as explaining what it means to break the law or to break the Lord's covenant with Israel. So that word "and" alone helps us to justify our interpretation. Third, the word "law" in itself, in the context of the Lord's covenant, may be understood as the stipulation of the terms of that covenant. The word "law" is translated from a Hebrew noun that here refers to instruction or a legal prescription of something that should or must be done. So the word "law" in context should be understood as the instruction of the Lord to Israel in relation to his covenant with them. It is a covenant that is initiated by the Lord himself, hence the use of the exposition possessive pronoun "my" twice to describe both the covenant and the law. However, the Lord's covenant with Israel that was ratified in Mount Sinai contained specific promises and obligations. The promises of God to Israel involves that of being unique people in a unique relationship with him. In fact, there are three promises involved in God's covenant with Israel, which are treasured possession, that there will be treasured possession, kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. This we know from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. And when you get it, hold on to it, because the next passage will also be in Exodus. Exodus 19, verse 5 reads, "Now, if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." That's the first promise. "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests." That's the second one. and a holy nation. That's the third one. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now, these promises of the Lord's covenant with Israel require, though, that they maintain their obligations to the Lord that could be summarized with one word, obedience. The primary obligations are set out in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, given, of course, in Exodus 20. While more detailed obligations are contained in the Book of the Covenant. That Book of Covenant, now we're going to read it, but I'm just going to tell you where it is. The Book of Covenant begins at Exodus chapter 20, verse 22, and goes to chapter 23, verse 33. Again, it goes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 22, up to Exodus chapter 23, verse 33. That whole set of chapters constitute what we call the Book of the Covenant. Now, since the law is part of the covenant of the Lord with Israel, then the breaking of the covenant is to be understood in terms of transgressing the law of God that certainly define the obligations or conditions of the covenant. Hence, it makes sense to understand that expression, and rebel against my law, is an explanation of what it means to assert the people have broken my covenant. Now, breaking of the covenant of the law with Israel manifests itself in rebelling against the obligation of the covenant. Israel, you see, agreed to carry out the conditions of the covenant that the Lord made with her. As stated now, turn to Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. Exodus 24, verse 7. He reads, "Then he took the book of the covenant," which I've told you where it is, Exodus 20, 22 through 23. So then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Now, when Israel gave this unqualified response, the Lord's covenant with the nation was ratified. The people accepted the conditions of the covenant by pledging obedience to the Lord's instruction or to His law. Now, it is true there are several details given concerning the obligation of the Israelites with respect to their covenant with the Lord. But there is one requirement that, if violated, implies that all others are violated. It is the requirement of worshipping the true God. Failure to worship the true God will lead to violation of the other stipulations of the law associated with the covenant. Therefore, then, it's not surprising that the transgression of the covenant of the Lord with Israel is focused on idolatry. In other words, once there is idolatry, then the people have transgressed the covenant of the Lord with them, as implied in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. Deuteronomy This is what it reads. Deuteronomy 17 verse 2 reads, "If a man or woman living among you in one of the towns the Lord gives you is found doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God, in violation of his covenant and contrary to my command has worshipped other gods, bowing down to them, or to the sun, or the moon, or the stars of the sky. Now the phrase "in violation of his covenant" of verse 2 is literally from the Hebrew, "by transgressing his covenant." Now the transgression of the covenant is clearly that of idolatry or worship of other gods. So whenever there is idolatry, then the covenant of the Lord with Israel has been violated. Prophet Hosea has charged Israel several times in his book of involvement in idolatry, so that the people have indeed violated or transgressed the covenant of the Lord with them. Now that has been the primary theme of the book of Hosea, idolatry, for which, as we will be keep emphasizing, we are all warned against it, and I will deal with that a little bit later in this study. So be that as it may, the first reason Israel was facing a pending doom was its violation of the terms of the Lord's covenant with the people that manifests itself in idolatry. Now, in the same fashion, the reason the Church of Christ or the individual believer will face divine judgment is involvement in idolatry. Now, we make this comparison because the church stands in a unique relationship with God, as Israel did. You see, the church of Christ consists of unique people of God. Now, Israel was chosen to be God's treasured possession, as indicated in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. It reads, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." Now, in the same fashion, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are treasured people of God. Jesus Christ gave himself on the cross in order to make us his people, according to Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. All we're going there is to establish the fact that yes, Christ gave himself to make you and I his people. So he reads, Titus chapter 2, verse 14, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you should recognize that it is because you are chosen one of God that is the case. As Israel is viewed as God's chosen people, his treasured possession, and a unique people, so are all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. First Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. It reads, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now here's the thing though, is that many times I believe that many Christians are ignorant of the fact that they are unique people of God. They do not realize that they are royal priests. You say, why do I say that? Because we, for most part, don't act that way. We most times we don't recognize that we are royalty, that we are supposed to conduct ourselves in a certain way. Now, it doesn't mean we, bring out our chest and pride and move around. No, what it means is once we recognize that we're a chosen people, it will bring us to a point of humility. It brings us to a point of high appreciation that the God of the universe can take earthen vessels like you and I and call us special people, make us his royal people. So what that will do for you is you have that understanding of being tolerant of other people. You become less judgmental. In other words, you don't always run around and say, well, look at me, I'm such a great believer. Terrible, you're not. You don't do that. If you understand you're a chosen person, it didn't come from you. You may say, well, yeah, I made a decision. No, you didn't. It's a matter of God's choice of you, that he opened your eyes so you received his mercy and became a special person. So you should act that way. You should show yourself a special person. Again, not by way of pride or anything, but by the way you carry yourself. You carry yourself with dignity of truth. The dignity, the sense of you understand that yes, I may be inconsequential to people. People may look down upon me, but the one that counts says I'm special. That, my fellow believer, if you understand, should cause you never to let yourself down. In other words, you don't drop your head regardless of what you face. Regardless of what comes on your way, you hold it high, knowing that you're special. Others may not believe it. You know what I say? That's your problem. But you should believe it. You should carry yourself that way and reflect it. Because that's what he says. You're a royal priesthood. Use it. Display it. A special people belonging to God, who have received his mercy. So these descriptions of believers in the pen of the Apostle Peter are the same as that of Israel in the Hebrew Bible. As God initiated his covenant with Israel, so in his mercy, he has called out those who are members of his royal family, so to speak. Believers are in a new covenant relationship with God. That believers are in a new covenant relationship with God is clear from the fact that Jesus is described as the mediator of a new covenant in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9:15 reads, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." During the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus implied that his disciples, and so all believers, really, were members of this new covenant. In Luke 22, verse 20. Luke 22:20. It reads, "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" So we see that we are in a new covenant. Furthermore, it is because believers are members of the new covenant that the Apostle Paul described himself as a minister of a new covenant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. It reads, "He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So we are under a new covenant. The new covenant is not established in the same fashion as that of Israel with God. But members of the new covenant still have obligations to keep. Now you see, we read the one of Israel when it was ratified. They obligated themselves to keep all that's written in the book of the covenant. We say ours is different. All was done by the person of Jesus Christ on the cross for us when he gave himself. But we do have obligations. Now, as with the Israelites, the most important obligation that we have is simply to worship the true God. We are not to be involved in idolatry. Now, again, I will keep reminding you, that has been what we've been on for a year and so now. Continuously, we'll be talking about idolatry. And I guess some of us may think, maybe we're not sure of it. Now, some of us believers, I'm saying, we think that it is strange for us to speak of this requirement. But that should not be, for it is only if we commit to the worship of God that we will obey the instructions of the Word of God. We are capable of involvement in idolatry. Now, if this was not possible, then there would have been no reason or there will be no command in the New Testament against idolatry. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, warned against idolatry, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. It reads, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry." Now, I see the word idolaters is translated from a Greek noun that refers to image worshipper or worshipper of idols. So then, idolatry should not be seen here only as worship of idols, but also of being concerned of one's image to the extent that God's word becomes secondary, or a human being is put on the same level as God. So, if you get so image conscious that the word of God becomes secondary to you, you're an idolater. So this is the thing that we have to remember. Image. You know, a lot of people do so many things. I mean, talking about believers, they do certain things because they want to guide their image at the expense of the word of God. You know, some will not be seen with certain kind of people because that will ruin their reputation. Maybe those certain kind of people are fellow believers, but they're just not on the same par with them. When you do that, you have become an idolater, because you have put to yourself your image above God's instruction that tells you how to view fellow believers. It appears that some of the Corinthians might have been involved in idolatry without being aware of it because of their activities. We say this because a present tense is used in the Greek in the command not to be idolaters. The implication of the present tense will be either that such an action was taking place. So the Lord, or through the apostle, wants it to cease, or that the apostle here, is giving a general command without really any implication of whether the action was going on or not. However, it seems that because of the description of the activities of the Israelites that is quoted here, that the activities of some of the Corinthians place them in the same adulterous practices as the ancient Israelites in view of the quotation. You see, the word revelry is translated dance in the contemporary English version. Now, revelry refers to singing, shouting, and dancing that promote sexual immorality. The apostle here was concerned that the Corinthians should not be involved in pagan festivals or celebrations, and claim that they were worshiping God through them. In other words, they participate in these things and say, well, it doesn't matter, we are actually worshiping our God, even though we are doing all this when they are doing it, whatever it is, it happened to be. So in effect, the Corinthians might have become involved in any idols festivals and think that they are worshiping God. So it is similar to the many pagan celebrations many Christians get involved in today in the name of Christianity without seeing anything wrong with them. We'll mention one of these later on in this study. But in any event, it is because believers are capable of idolatry that the Holy Spirit also gave the command against idolatry through the pen of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5 verse 21. First John chapter 5 verse 21, actually the end of the verse, so to say, of the book of John. This is what he says: "Dear children." Now that's a reminder of that same thing of dearness, being special. He said, "Keep yourselves from idols." Keep yourselves from idols. Now, some commentators are troubled by this command of John, because there has been nothing in the context that warrants prohibition of idolatry. In other words, all through his writing, John never mentioned anything about idolatry. And all of a sudden, he says it. And so people say, well, commentators say, well, there's nothing in the context that will warrant it. As of course, they have to tell the Spirit what is right anyway. So to alleviate their concern, some then take the word idol in a metaphoric sense or figurative sense of sin. Since according to them, in the Old Testament, idols or false gods is sometimes used in a figurative sense with reference to sin. Now, so the term also serves them to bring out how horrible sin is, as they argue. Now, the same usage that they also argue occurs in some of the texts in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So it is then argued that when idol is taken in this metaphoric or figurative sense, the verse can be interpreted as a warning to keep away from sin. Now, as such, it will be an appropriate conclusion for John's first letter. That's what they're arguing, which they say repeatedly once again sin. So it would be nice, or they think it would have been appropriate if John is talking about sin, and so they try to take idols here and make it figurative. Now this interpretation, of course, it makes sense. However, there is no reason to resort to figurative interpretation when the command makes perfectly good sense in the literal fashion. As we have indicated in the past, that when we take the scripture literally, except when we do so, it doesn't make sense. But there's nothing when you say, keep yourself away from idols. I don't see anything that doesn't make sense in it. So the apostles themselves were concerned that Gentile Christians should not be drawn into the same failures of the Jews in departure from the worship of the true God. That during the first church council meeting in Jerusalem, they advised to avoid anything connected to idol worship was included among the instruction given to Gentile Christians in Acts chapter 15, verse 20. Acts chapter 15, verse 20. This is the instruction that the apostles, the elders, moved by the Spirit, gave to the Gentile Christians. He said, instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now, this instruction related to idols will be needless if believers are incapable of being involved in idolatry. Now, of course, there are really three questions we should ask in connection with idolatry, since that's the issue here. The first is, how does a person, a believer, who has once worshipped the true God, become involved with idols? How does that happen? That's the first question we should be asking. The second is this: have Christians always obeyed this instruction to avoid idols? And the third one is this: why would the Apostle John or the Apostle Paul even command believers to avoid idolatry? Why? Well, we'll begin with answering the third question as to why. There are at least two possible reasons for John's or Apostle Paul's instruction. The apostles realized the temptation to follow popular culture that believers face. We don't live in a world where we're sheltered from popular culture. It's all around us. So it's because of this that this command is given. Now, the believers were living at that time, the believers were living among those whose everyday life and activity were governed by the principles of idol worship. So it becomes important that in the interest of having true fellowship with God, that a believer should avoid completely every indication of idol worship or its influence, since such would then destroy fellowship with God. So that may be another first reason: the influence of the culture and what it does to the believer. Another reason, and probably the strongest one, is because of who is behind idol worship. Who is behind it? That may be the reason. Now, demons are behind the worship of idols. Of course, you know, a whole lot of people don't believe demons exist. Now, even some who call themselves Christians, they don't even believe demons exist. But we know that demons are behind worship of idols. I'm not going to read them, but I'll give you two passages you can go home check out. The first one is Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17. Deuteronomy 32, verse 17. The second one is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. If you check those out, you'll find out that demons are behind the worship of idols. So, anytime a believer gets close to idol worship, he or she exposes self to the influence of demons. Anytime you do it, and you can do it in several ways. There are certain interactions with unbelievers that will bring you into that. Now, the influence of demons will not only affect the believer's fellowship with God, but it will also affect his doctrinal stand. Now, remember that one of the activities of demons is to promote false doctrine. Therefore, for the sake of not getting involved in false doctrine, and also not cutting off one's fellowship with God, a believer should avoid anything that remotely implies or suggests idol worship in any form. Remotely. So that's the answer to the third question. So we get to the first question as to how a believer gets involved in idolatry. That is true corrupt thinking. Once your thinking becomes corrupt, you get involved in idolatry. That's what happened to Israelites, as implied in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25. This is what it reads. After you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt. Now that's thinking, it's not corrupt in any way. And if then you become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger. They become corrupt in their thinking, so they begin to make idols. Now this corrupt thinking comes when an individual neglects the word of God and so could no longer recognize truth or actions that come from God, or to distinguish truth from falsehood. Now this could be seen in that many times the Jewish people were drawn into idolatry because they were impressed often by the gods of the people who defeated them in battles. That will impress them. But see, what they failed to realize was that their defeat was a result of divine discipline. So they give credit to those gods. And so they wound up to worship them. Now today, we see something similar to that among Christians who have enjoyed, or people really, who have enjoyed the influence of Christianity, but are now turning to Islam because of the appeal of the so-called justice, equity, and material prosperity. But unknown to these individuals is that the very religion that claimed justice and equity had in fact enslaved and continues to enslave people. Very few people know that slave trade of the 18th, 19th century was spearheaded by Islam. Very few know that. So you see, all of a sudden, people who have tasted, who have seen, or who have enjoyed the influence of Christianity, for an example, this country. People enjoy what they enjoy in this country because of the influence of truth that comes from Christianity. And now they don't like it. So they want something else. Anyway, so we move to the second question as to whether believers have always obeyed the instruction not to be involved in idols. That's the question. Have we? Now on the surface, many will answer that believers have always obeyed the command not to be involved in idols. But my response is that it all depends on how much we have allowed things associated with idolatry to affect us. Even though we try to Christianize them. In other words, we take something that is wrong in culture and we put a Christian label above it. And that's supposed to make it right. Now let me illustrate how believers could allow demonic influence dominate their thinking without really being aware of it. But before I do, let me remind you that Satan is always interested to deceive and then to camouflage his activities so you will know. So it requires sound teaching of the Word of God to be able to be a spiritual detective. So you can see when Satan has got hold of you. You got to have sound teaching. Now, an indicator of failure to keep the instruction to keep away from idols is to be found in the worship of saints handed over from the Nicene age. Now, this worship of saints was a Christian substitute for hidden idolatry and hero worship. The pagan world had their heroes that they worshipped. So all of a sudden, Christians take it over and Christianize it and say, we worship our saints during those days. But to justify this practice, the scholastics made a distinction between three grades of worship. See, that's how they got in. The first grade, they say, is adoration, which they say belongs to God alone. The second stage of phase of worship, they called veneration. So they go from adoration to veneration. Veneration, which is due to the saints as those whom God himself has honored and who reign with him in heaven. And then they have the third one they call special veneration, which is due to the Virgin Mary as the mother of the Savior and the Queen of all saints. Now that's how they justified it. Now it is difficult to see how we could interpret this type of practice as nothing short of disobedience to the Apostle John's command, the last command of his epistle, to avoid adultery. Now you may say that you are not guilty of saint worship. So let me take another example. The thing that I chose, which is closer to most of us, and when I was reviewing my note this afternoon, recognizing that this is studied a year ago, it was amazing that it's coming close to what I've just chose. Well, what is that I chose? It is something that is considered by many or most adults, I'm talking about Christians now, as harmless. And what is that? Celebration of Halloween. Now you may say, what is wrong with that? Well, I'm going to provide you some facts by which you should be able to draw the conclusion of whether this is a celebration that is influenced by idolatry, demons or not. Halloween is also known as a holy evening, which is observed on the 31st of October, the eve of what they call All Saints Days. Now we have no authorization in the scripture to celebrate the so-called saints. Therefore, to celebrate this is to place human beings in place of God. We are only to celebrate our Savior Jesus Christ through the Lord's Supper. That is the only celebration that we're supposed to be in. Of course, when we continue with our book of Luke, we'll show you many, many others that came along. So the fact remains that this festival of Halloween or All Saints Day was an attempt to accept the hidden practice of some of the ancient European people. Now, this celebration was practiced in ancient Britain and Ireland on the 31st of October, in line with the Celtic festival of Samhain. S-A-M-B-A-I-N. Samhain. That was a Celtic festival before Christianity came to Europe. Now, the occasion really was to set big bonfires on tops of or hilltops to frighten away evil spirits. So on this day, as they claimed it, the souls of the dead were supposed to revisit their homes, and ghosts, witches, and demons of all kinds were said to be roaming about. Now, this is one day. Although I do think that probably the demons were active all the time, they probably ratchet up a little bit in this country and many other places during what they call Christmas. So, it became a time then, those who were involved in this at that time, to placate the supernatural powers controlling the process of nature. To placate them. Now, this pagan observance influenced that what was originally supposed to be what they call celebration of All Hallows, Christians. Which, of course, is, as was said, in of itself is wrong because it's contrary to the scripture. And gradually, Halloween became a secular observance, as they call it. It was brought into the United States by the Irish immigrants. Now, the pumpkin carving that is used today in the celebration of Halloween represents the appearance, as they saw, of demonic faces. So when people celebrate this, there is always this connection with witches, even though people make fun of it or make light of it, but there's nothing funny about witches and witchcraft because of the demonic influence behind it. So what we have provided you, the background of this celebration. Someone may say, what harm is here? The harm lies in deception of Satan. It symbolizes everything that the Bible is against. And what more, it is a direct rebellion against what John has written in the last verse of his first epistle. Now, I have presented this information only to let you see how Christians become trapped into the culture, and it becomes difficult for them to break free. This is not the first time I'm teaching on this, but some of you are still doing it. Just you can break free of it. You can justify all you want, but I want you to know in your conscience you're involved in idolatry. But the truth remains is that what we must break free of anything in any form or shape that amounts to disobedience to the word of God. In any case, the first reason Israel was facing a pending doom in the time of Prophet Hosea is that they had rejected their God, had broken his covenant with them as indicated by the involvement of idolatry. In the same fashion, the Church of Christ today faces impending judgment of the Lord or discipline because there is a shift towards idolatry. And people are shouting about Islam and they don't know what is in it. Many local congregations are in idolatry but are not aware of it. They are involved in celebrations that are associated with demons. They are involved in activities that place the teaching of the word of God second place. In effect, many local congregations put other things above the word of God in spite of the fact that the Lord himself treasures his word above everything, as we read from Psalms 138 verse 2. Psalms 138 verse 2. He says, I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness. For, look at this, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Clearly, God exalts his word above everything in this creation. Therefore, when congregations elevate their various programs over the teaching of the word of God, then they have become involved in idolatry. Now, this kind of idolatry is subtle because these local churches still give lip service to the preaching of the word of God. Now, I use this term lip service because disproportionate time is devoted to other activities in comparison to the teaching of God's word. Now, as an individual, if you place any activity of this life over the learning of the word of God, then you have become involved in idolatry without recognizing it. The local churches and individuals who get involved in idolatry subject themselves to impending judgment of the Lord. Therefore, I encourage you to avoid anything that will lead you into idolatry and face God's judgment. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that we continue to be effective believers with our spiritual antennas up, able to spot all encroachment of the devil to cause us to become idolaters. This is our request in Christ's name.